Why do churches here in America give us a year-end statement on what we have returned to God?
Do individuals who commit suicide automatically go to hell?
Our guests answer these questions and more. I'm Nkosi Plummer.
And I'm Crystal Lewis. Bible Help Desk starts now.
Welcome to Bible Help Desk. Our goal is to explore the depths of the Bible by answering your questions and offering insight to help you understand God's Word.
Amen, and Kosei, and I agree with that 100%.
Yes.
So keep those questions coming. If you have a question about the Bible that you would like an answer to, you can call or text us at 833-BIBLE-HD, or you can send it in via Facebook, Instagram, or on our website at hopetv.org/Bible Help Desk. And don't forget to leave us an email so that we can contact you back. So Nkosi, who do we have joining us today?
Yes, Crystal. Joining us today is Pastor Andrea Jacobsons. Pastor Jacobsons is the lead pastor of the Kettering Adventist Church in Kettering, Ohio. She's previously served as a Bible teacher in Michigan and youth pastor in Maryland. So glad to have you back here, Pastor Jacobsons.
Thank you so much. It's a pleasure.
Also joining us today is Dr. Stephen Bauer. Dr. Bauer spent a number of years pastoring before his current position as professor of theology and ethics at Southern Adventist University. He loves to teach and preach Christ, and his great burden is to equip people to live their lives by faith in what God says. Welcome back, Dr. Bauer.
Thank you. It's good to be back again with you.
Today's verse is taken from Isaiah 41:10. It says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Whatever issue or problem you're going through, remember who your God is. The same God promised you that he will not only help you, but he will uphold you and he will be with you. So remember, God is with you with whatever you're going through. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness and your love and your compassion towards your people. Lord Heavenly Father, as we are before your presence, we say thank you. Thank you for being a God who hears us and who seeks us out. Thank you, Lord, for upholding us, for taking care of us, for helping us. And thank you for your incredible presence. Right now, Lord, as we enter into Bible Help Desk and we answer all of the questions that our viewers have shared with us, we ask for your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would lead, and we ask, Lord, that we would only listen, hear, and obey. Thank you for your incredible love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, Christelle, so I know we have some questions today.
We do. We received a question from Faith. And the question is it okay to receive money back from your taxes when you have already returned your tithe to God? Why do churches give us a year-end statement on what tax we have returned to God? It does not make sense to me. Help me understand the logic. This is an interesting question here, Pastor Jacobsons. I know this is something that we are very familiar with here in America. So what does the Bible have to say about this?
Well, if I understand the question correctly, let me attempt to give an answer. So the year-end statement is a receipt that certifies that we received money from a person. So it's just really to verify that the donor and the church records agree for trust and fraud prevention. The church has the responsibility to keep records because we need to make sure that when an audit comes, everything is done properly. And then secondly, that receipt can be to provide documentation if a donor wants to report donations on the tax returns. So this is used to prove to the IRS that they gave the donation to the church. But the IRS is the one that really takes this after this. The IRS has opened the door for people so they can turn in their receipts to reduce the taxable income of the person. And this is really an IRS prerogative or their right. It's not something that the church controls. They give different kinds of tax breaks, and I'm not an expert on tax law and how all of this works, but I do know that we are told that we should pay taxes to the government. For example, this is in Matthew 22 and verse 21. But before this, let me start with verse 17, where it says that there are people who come to Jesus to trap him, and they're saying, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? And then Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. And then they show it to him, and he says, well, who's on it? Caesar. And so then he says, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. He is telling us that we are to be good citizens, and part of being good citizens means that we give taxes. But whether we take advantage of a tax break or not, that is up to you. So if you would like to not get anything from what you have given to the church, you don't have to turn it in, but you can, because the IRS has said that any donation to the church or any other charitable organization, you can receive a tax break for.
And Pastor Jacobson, thank you for that. I just have a quick follow-up. So should we feel guilty about this transaction with the church?
That's a good question. I don't think you should. Okay. Because it is something that the IRS is now making rules about. And they're saying, if you give to something that's charitable, you can get a tax break for it.
Okay. Thank you for clarifying that, Pastor Jacobson. That's very, very helpful. Thank you. What's our next question?
Yes, we have a text from Erdine. It says, people in my circle are saying those who commit suicide are going to hell because it is murder or self-murder. They cannot repent or ask forgiveness for murder. Please help and clarify. So Dr. Bauer, what do you have to say towards this specific question? It's an interesting one.
It is a most sensitive question, and I first wish to recognize that sensitivity. And I think that comments like this, that this person is going to hell or something, are going beyond what we have from Scripture and can be very painful to families receiving those comments when they've lost a loved one to suicide. I would like to note three things. First of all, the Bible says that the unpardonable sin is the sin against the Holy Spirit, not suicide. So I'm not convinced it's the unpardonable sin. Second, Psalm 103, verse 14, a portion of that says that God, quote, knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. In other words, God knows our weakened, broken, sinful condition, and thus he understands why a person committed suicide, and there may be multiple factors, from selfishness to mental illness to stuff we just don't understand, a weakness, a weak moment, who knows? And so my view is that it's best not to try to judge the eternal salvation or damnation of someone who commits suicide, but to trust that God knows the picture far better than we do, and thus he will make the best decision on their eternal destiny. It would seem like a suicide like Ahithophel in 2 Samuel would seem to us to be more selfish and less likely to find Ahithophel in heaven, but we don't know for sure. And so ultimately we have to trust that God knows the situation far better than we do, and that the best decision will be made by him. And that's where I think our comfort is. Instead of telling families that which we don't know, we need to assure them that whatever is the case, we can trust that God will make the best decision. And someday when we can see what God saw and he can explain to us, that we will be satisfied with his decision. Only God can adequately answer such questions. I don't know of anything in the Bible that would give a clear answer, because I think of the ambiguity of some suicides versus others may have differing factors. I think we need to leave this in God's hands and not pass judgment ourselves and add to families' pain.
Thank you so much for that, Dr. Bauer. I definitely agree with that that statement as well. Pastor Jacobson, do you have anything to offer in regards to this question as well?
Yeah, I thought that was a really great answer. I see in scripture that there are many people who are struggling with depression and despair. For example, Solomon, he comes to a point where he says he tried everything, and then there was a time where he realizes he hated life. He was done with life because everything that he saw that he had tried didn't bring him fulfillment. And there was Elijah, who was a servant of God, but yet he yearned for death because things didn't go the way that he thought they should have gone, and he was deeply depressed. There is Paul and his companions in on their mission journey, that one time he says that they were under so much pressure that it felt like it was more than they could bear, more than they could endure, and they despaired of life itself. And then there is Psalm 18 that is just a lament, a full lament of just a complaint to God about what's going on in life. This might have been a person who is going through a terminal illness, but it's clear that this person is just in despair. And yet all of those examples are in scripture because they are real. They are part of life. And God didn't strike any of those things out of scripture, because it's possible that we at times struggle in that way. And there are situations that, like Dr. Bauer said, we just don't understand, that make people really be in despair. What I love about the Bible, though, is that in Christ there is hope, and that we can go to him to help us to go through the things that we're going through, that we're struggling with. And I especially love just that fundamental scripture, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The verse says that we have life when we believe in Jesus, and that Jesus will do anything possible to have us be in heaven. So if anything can be done, he will do it. And that's what I see when it comes to suicide as well. It's about a trajectory in a person's life and where they are, and if they could think clearly what they would be doing. And God is the only one who knows that. And I think that the thing that we can trust in is that he will always do maximum to get us to be with him in heaven.
Thank you so much, Pastor Jacobson and Dr. Bauer, for those great answers, especially at such a time like this. Thank you.
We need to take a quick break, but before we do, if you thought about studying the book of Revelation but don't know where to begin, check out our Apocalypse on Bible Study resource site at hope.study. The book of Revelation explained in a contemporary and interactive way.
And if you like to have paper and pencil in hand when you study, we also have free Bible study guides that we can mail to you in North America. Call and leave us your address and we will get those out to you. We're going to take a short break, but we will be right back with more Bible questions. So stay with us.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can call or text us your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD, or you can find us on Facebook, Instagram, or on our website at hopetv.org/Bible Help Desk. Then you watch to see if one of our guests answer your questions.
Our guests answering your questions today are Pastor Jacobson and Dr. Bauer. So let's jump right in.
Our next question, we received an email from Carol all the way from Australia. And the question is, thank you for such an excellent program. I have a question about John the Baptist, of whom Jesus himself in Luke 7 verse 28 said of John, "There is not a greater prophet," and then says that even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I've long been puzzled by this verse and would love to hear exactly what Jesus is telling us by this. Pastor Jacobson, can you help us clarify what Jesus means in Luke 7, verse 28?
In this passage, the verse is 28, and Jesus specifically says, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Right before this, though, Jesus is bragging on John because he's saying how amazing he is, that he is greater even than a prophet. And he says in verse 27, "About him it was written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" He's saying that John the Baptist is great because of the mission that he was given and the mission that he was completing. During this time, John the Baptist is in prison, and he sent people to Jesus to ask him, "Well, are you truly the Messiah?" Because John the Baptist is doubting, because he's discouraged. He is in prison himself, and he wants to know for sure that what he had done, the mission that he had been given, wasn't in vain, but that he truly was pointing towards the right person, towards the Messiah. Mm. Well, and Jesus says, okay, report to him and tell him this: these are all the things that I have done. And then he says, John is amazing. John is great. And yet the person who is in the kingdom of God, who's the least, is greater than he. So it seems like a contradiction here, but it really isn't. What he's saying is that John the Baptist was all about that mission that he was given. That's why he is great. And John the Baptist was an extremely humble person because he came to point to somebody else, and he was not just okay with it. He loved doing it. In Luke 3:16, he speaks about Jesus and he says, "I baptize you with water," he tells the people, "but one who is more powerful than I will come, and the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Every time I read that, I get emotional because it just shows how much he realized that it was okay that he was just the one who was pointing toward Jesus, and that he was really nothing, that Jesus was everything. And yet Jesus had given him this really important task. And that's why Jesus says he's great. But then the second line that says, "The one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he," is a figure of speech. It's speaking about those who are in the kingdom of heaven, or who will be in the kingdom of heaven. And John the Baptist is not there at that moment. He is in prison. But it's saying that it's this figure of speech that says, anything that we do, that is, even if it is small, if we're faithful to God, we will be seen as great. Not because there is this hierarchy of somebody who's greater than somebody else and somebody who's lesser than somebody else. That's not what this is. This is saying, be faithful in everything that you do. It's this encouragement. Be faithful in the little things, even if you think you're not doing much, because John the Baptist preached, he baptized, and he was a martyr for Jesus. And so even if you think that you are not doing much, if you are faithful in the little that God is giving you, then you will be seen as great. You are great in God's eyes because you are faithful to the calling that he's given, and you are faithful to what it is that God is calling you to. So to me, it's actually a verse of great encouragement, knowing that we may think that we are small, but we really aren't in God's eyes. He sees us as huge for him and as great when we are following him faithfully.
Well, thank you so much for that, Pastor Jacobson, for that great encouragement that you share with us as well. We thank you so much for that. Dr. Bauer, I want to bring you in on this question here. Do you agree with us concerning this question from Carol?
I think that Pastor Jacobson has done an excellent job of covering that question. I would just note that John is in prison and Jesus is talking about, you know, the final kingdom here, I think, ultimately. And those who make it into that kingdom are in a better or greater place positionally that John is going to die and wait to get into himself this way. But I think she's on to something as well, our Pastor Jacobson here, because it would be easy to envy, well, John got called for this big task, and yet Jesus says the kingdom is valued on humbleness, not on accomplishment. And so the greatest among you will be the servant. And so those who pass through into eternity for God are in a greater position than John currently is in prison. And don't worry about fame and recognition. Worry about the more fundamentals of serving God faithfully and being in his kingdom.
Thank you for that, Dr. Bauer, for adding that insight to this question as well. You said something about humbleness and great accomplishments, and I thought that was a great point to point out as well. Thank you.
Awesome. We have another question here via text. It says, my husband doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit as a third person. Can we say that the Holy Spirit is not the third member of the deity? Can we say that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, not a separate person? Dr. Bauer, I want to direct this question to you. What does the Bible have to say about this?
These are some questions that are rumbling around churches that I have encountered. And so instead of doing a 3-hour seminar, let me see if I can do a 1.5 or 2-minute summary. Yes, I think succinctly the Bible does present the Holy Spirit as a separate, distinct person from Jesus and the Father. And thus we call him the third person of the Godhead. Several evidences of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. First of all, as opposed to being an impersonal force or some impersonal extension of God, we have evidences that he is a separate personality. In Romans 8, for example, the Holy Spirit is said to have a mind. That's something a person would have this way. Likewise, he performs personal functions like intercession in Romans 8:26, which is the verse before having a mind in 27. Intercession is the function of a personality. In Acts 13 and in 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit makes decisions. In 1 Corinthians 12, he distributes or decides who gets spiritual gifts. In Acts 13, the Holy Spirit speaks and says, set apart Paul and I think it was Barnabas, to me for the work to which I have called them. And so the Holy Spirit has the power of language, which is a personal quality, a decision-making, you know, interaction, this kind of thing. And then he's a co-counselor or a comforter with Jesus. Here's a little Greek lesson. The Holy Spirit is called by Jesus the a comforter or counselor who's going to come in his place. The same Greek word, which is parakletos, is used in 1 John 2, where if we sin, we have an advocate or parakletos with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so a parakletos is a personal function, an advocate, the lawyer kind of figure this way. And the Holy Spirit is another one, Jesus says. He's another parakletos, different from me, but of the same quality. So to be another distinct from Jesus, he can't just be Jesus in another form. He is someone separate from Christ as a third personal entity. And so, you know, from Father and Son, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will send this other parakletos besides myself. So it makes the simplest understanding that we have three beings who are all divine, and hence, in a loose sense, we use the term Trinity to describe that function and relationship of them this way. So yes, the Holy Spirit is, I think, a distinct personal. And I could get into others. You know, he's grieved. He's got emotions. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, texts like this. So functions of a person are given to the Holy Spirit. He carries conversations. He has a mind. He's distinct from Christ. I think the evidence points to him as a third personal being besides Father and Son.
Thank you so much for that, Dr. Bauer. Pastor Jacobson, do you have anything to add to that as well?
I would just say that I really appreciate especially the function of the Holy Spirit being a helper and an advocate for us. And Jesus said in that passage where he said, I'm sending another one, is you need him. You need the Holy Spirit to come into your life because I'm leaving, and you will have power when the Holy Spirit comes into your life. And I just love the picture that you see in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit coming on the believers and the power that they do receive. But also in the Old Testament, you see the Holy Spirit described as the Ruach, and the Ruach means breath, which makes sense because breath is life. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. The Holy Spirit gives us life, gives us that spiritual life that we need. And we need to constantly be growing in Him. And the fact that He is the person who cares that I am growing spiritually with Him is important, I believe. And He will, as we keep asking Him to work in our lives and to be poured out on us, He will keep growing us and keep giving us that spiritual life so that we're not spiritually dead, but we're alive in Him.
Wow. Thank you so much for that, Pastor Jacobsons. And Dr. Bauer, thank you so much for your answers and for being with us today. It was really needed. And, you know, I feel like I learned something, Crystal, here,
yeah,
you know.
Me too.
So thank you so much for your time and your information. It's amazing. Thank you so much.
We also want to thank you for watching as well. See you next time. Bye.